We'll say Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Good morning. And as always, thanks for being with us here. We also have, of course, people that listen later via the podcast. That's much appreciated. And what I'll do, therefore, is give the email address. People have questions, especially if you're not online in one of the online rooms looking at us. You can always send me a note, ask a question, feedback, whatever. Mark@marknywot.com. MARK@MARKNIWOT.com. And marknywot.com, along with Hebrew Nation Radio and waytozion.org, are some of the places where these podcasts and teachings are all posted for, hopefully for posterity at least. You can look and see that they go back a number of years at this point. So let us start. I sometimes say turn with me if you will, but in this case what I'm going to do is be jumping around a whole lot. But in general, the kind of standard Torah portion that is usually read and talked about right before the time of Pesach, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's one of the confusing elements. Those things have different names. Is this one? Comes in general from, the official reading comes from about the middle of chapter 12 through the end of it. I'm going to go a little bit broader than that because there are a number of places in the Torah where, of course, what we're getting ready to memorialize is discussed. Chapter 12 is the place where we see the discussion of the very first Pesach that we are to remember, to keep, to memorialize, and do and teach about throughout our generations and all our dwelling places forever. Ha'olam. So that's part of the message. Certainly, we talked some about this last week. As you know, I spent some time talking about the paganism, and that is one of the things that does admittedly really bother me. And I won't belabor it again, but the very idea of conflating, of turning, of twisting, of turning something that is in fact set apart to him into something that is set apart to a pagan goddess ought to be as disgusting to us as I contend and his word says it is to the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. I mean, think about it. The most important thing ever, and you turn it upside down and turn it into something pagan, that's got to be a little bit upsetting. Yeah, and I'm even the sarcasm doesn't quite cut it. So that is the thing that leads me to what I will contend is the central element of this whole set of instruction today. It's all about teaching or telling our children. And of course, because we, for the most part, with a few exceptions, didn't hear it, didn't learn it right as children. We don't come from that tradition. And, of course, the tradition is not necessarily the be-all and the end-all because it has some blind spots as well. So that's what I want to do today is to address a number of those points. But we'll start by just more or less going through what it says here. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron. They were still in, at this point, remember, the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim. And he said, this month shall be to you a beginning of months, first month of the year to you. And basically, we're talking about a new beginning, a new start. All of that makes sense. And he talks to them about going and get themselves a lamb on the 10th day of the month. There is a description of all of that here. Last night I went into quite a bit of detail on this, and I just want to make sure everybody understands. I won't retell the story, but it has to do with the fact that we have been raising a little baby male lamb. Got him when he was just a few days old and brought him home. A male lamb of the goats. Okay, I was corrected from the audience here. That is correct. The term is used, a lamb, and people say, oh, a lamb. A lamb in English is always a sheep. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's a young animal that could be either from the sheep or of the goats. Your lamb, it says, must be a male without blemish of the first year, can be from either the sheep or the goats. All right, now the reason why this was particularly poignant. And I want to make sure there's no confusion. Now, we have a baby goat that we're going to raise up. He's going to be literally for breeding once he gets a little bit older. And he is he's just plain adorable. I can't describe what an adorable little creature this baby goat is. He's so joyful. Literally, he goes with us on walks. He stays with us like he's on a leash, but he's not. And he's joyful. He dances, and he does all kinds of things. He sees it. He will do it. And when I read this, it was so poignant for me. I've read it before, and I've thought about how difficult this must be, this concept of this baby animal dying for what is going to go on. after living in your house, which is what this describes, for 4 days, and the children seeing it. And I have long believed that that is the point. Children see the baby lamb, and they get attached to this beautiful, cute young thing, and it's going to die. How can that be? What a painful message. And when I thought about our little guy, and you know, the very concept was just it has never hit home with me the way it did this year, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The very idea, it brought me to tears practically even just thinking about it. No, he is not going to be sacrificed. Somebody actually asked that last night. Absolutely not. The point is, I think it's important for us to understand the concept and kind of put ourselves in the position and to say, what is really being described here? How important is this thing that we're talking about? What is the symbolism? How important is the symbolism? And the more we understand about things that we've been detached from for so long, the more I think it hits home with us. And I guess that's really the point, and that's part of my message. We not only don't hear the story, we didn't hear the story for most part as children. We don't tell our children the story. We've told a different story. We've been given a lie about bunnies and eggs and a bunch of, I'll say it again, crap. Abominations that have nothing to do with the real story of the real sacrifice and why it was all necessary. Not just once, but repeated in different places in history and prophecy, in multiple constructs, times, so that we can understand it. And I still believe that there is more to come. This is a process that's playing out. I think this year, if we look at the news, we can see elements of that, and we begin to ask ourselves the questions, or ought to anyway, why are so many things happening now? And what's the point? Well, part of the point is we haven't done what we were commanded to do here. Let's go there. Let's talk about that. After the discussion of this lamb of the sheep or of the goats, and that it's going to be, killed on that 14th day at dusk, the blood is put on the side post and on the lintel, and it's roasted with fire, and you're to let nothing of it remain till morning. And here is how you're to eat it. Now, this seems kind of important. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in hand, and you'll eat it in haste. Now, we don't do that anymore. We memorialize it a bit differently. You know, the traditional is to recline or eat it in a what amounts to a long meal with the telling. So it's, if anything, the exact opposite. It's a very relaxed setting now. But we remember, we memorialize a part. And I think this idea of in haste as opposed to the contrast that we get today is kind of important. And it has to do, of course, with the death of the firstborn, which is a continued theme and obvious in hindsight. It says over and over again in here, this is a chukat, in this case, the feminine gender. You're to keep it as a chukat, a feast, by an ordinance forever. Chukat olam. And it is a chag. Over and over, it says, do this, keep this, remember this. Even do this remembering me, right? Eat unleavened bread on the following 7 days. No leaven is to be found in your houses. It's a severe penalty for failing to do that. One is to be cut off. And I look back and I think, okay, look at all the paganism, compare and contrast. We got lots of chametz in there, folks. And it's not just the living yeast that's in the bread. It's the sin of twisting, turning, not teaching, instead teaching the wrong thing, adding paganism in. You want to see sin, leaven, being added into a bread so that it becomes unclean? Think bunnies and eggs and Ishtar, sun goddess, fertility goddess crap. It's the exact opposite of what we are supposed to do. And it can only happen once we have failed, or our parents' parents, our great-great-great-grandparents and on down have failed to do what the commandment said. Teach your children. Tell them. And as a result, this sin, this chametz comes in. We don't get it out of our houses. We let it fester. We add bunnies and eggs to it so it can grow in all the sugar and crap there. And it gets to the point where we don't have a clue why it is that so much of what we believe is just so plain, stinking wrong. Over and over again. Yep, let's go to verse 24. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance, a hook, forever, to you and to your sons, forever. And it'll come to pass. There'll come a time, it says, when you're in the land. Well, later on, of course, when you fail to do this, you're exiled, you're kicked out of the land, shellacked. Here we are, still in exile. But at least, at once upon a time, you're supposed to recognize that there'll come a time when your son, your children, they'll come to you and they'll say, what does all this mean? They'll ask you these questions. And we're told what the response is. You shall say, this is Zebach Pesach Hu LeYahuah. It is the sacrifice of the Pesach of Yahuwah. This time when he passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Mitzrayim, and he smote the Egyptians, their firstborn, and delivered our houses. Okay, so, well, nowadays, most of us that have returned at least a bit to what was actually written, as opposed to what we've been told it should have said, if he was as smart as, the guys who rewrote the word for him, we begin to realize some of this. We know what Jeremiah says. We've inherited lies from our fathers. So what I want to do today, and in the next few minutes, is emphasize this idea of the telling. You know that the Ve'Hagadita is one of the commandments, and I've just read it there in Exodus. I'm not going to read it yet. I will read it now. The next chapter, 13, again repeats this admonition. You are to tell your son in that day. It is because of this, which Yahuwah did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. This will be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes that the Torah of Yahuwah may be in your mouth. Wow. It's not. We're told the law is done away with. It's not in our mouth. It's supposed to be in our hearts. That is, if the new covenant was a done deal. It's not, because for the most part, people who are ignorant of it still need to be taught. That's not what Jeremiah was talking about. We know all of that. So what's the remedy for now? We got to put it there. We got to learn it before we can teach it. If it's not in us, it can't be in our mouth, and we can't very well teach it to our children. It's interesting, of course, that in that verse 8, Ve'Hagadita is you shall tell your son in that day. And, of course, we know that that root word there is where this root word that you'll sometimes hear in an Orthodox Jewish home, but it's not just a Jewish thing, folks. It is a thing he says for his people, all of those who would be called by my name, all of those who would seek to be grafted in, Kol Israel, the whole bunch, including the lost tribes that are still in exile and scattered all over the place. But if we begin to come back, we got to understand it. So, yes, I do kind of object to this idea that all this is Jewish stuff. It's not. He never says, this is the feast of the Jews in the scripture of the Torah. He said, this is my feasts. These are my Moedim. You keep them throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, all of you. Period. So, the point is, the Haggadah that you've heard talk about, that is told at the story, is the story at the Seder, at the Passover dinner, the thing that's generally called the Passover dinner. And this Haggadah literally, if you'll hear a specific term, has to do with kind of like a liturgy. Over the years, there are official variants that people recite, and I'm okay with that to some extent. I do think that it's important, really, and this is the way I prefer to do it for me and my house, that we tell it. We're given guidelines. Scripture tells us what we're supposed to tell our son, and I'm fine with the four questions and some of those kind of things. The whole idea of a tradition, of course, is when something becomes a tradition, we're more likely to do it than if it's not a tradition and we forget about it, or worse still, twist it and ignore it. But it's the idea of the telling that I think is the true key here. The Haggadah is the telling. So with that, I want to go to just a couple little articles that I've pulled up, having to do with this concept of Pesach and speech and the telling. This one, I'll just quote a couple of lines from a fellow named Rabbi Zvi Belovsky, and it's about the Seder and the redemption of speech. He quotes again this idea of the Haggadita, Exodus 13:8. That's where we get the idea of the telling. Here's a paragraph I like. I'd like to suggest why relating this story of the Exodus is so fundamental to Pesach and its proper appreciation. And he goes on to say that it has been noted, and I've seen it in a number of the Midrashim that I've looked at in the last few days, again, that the word Pesach, think about what that, mouth, pe, Pesach speaks or tells. Pesach is when the mouth speaks. Isn't that cool? There's a lot more here. There's some historic and kind of traditional stuff that suggests that during the time when these slaves were in bondage in Egypt, and this is not that hard to think about if you look and see what's going on in America with a K today, speech was in bondage. People who are slaves aren't free to speak about certain things. Hey, ask yourself, if you're a 501c3 licensed church of another god, and if you think I'm kidding, right, pull out the corporate certificate of incorporation for a 501c3 church and see who the creator is according to the quote-unquote law. Now, you got to forget the First Amendment, because if we had a First Amendment, there wouldn't be licensed churches unless, of course, people wanted to volunteer into them in exchange for some kind of blessing from another master. Okay, now you know why it is, in a nutshell, that I don't want anything to do with licensed speech. Because if Big Brother licenses it, Big Brother can say, we don't want you preaching certain things. You know, like that part about a man lying with a man being bad. You know, we're gonna mandate that you make cakes and take pictures of stuff that your God says is abomination. And for crying out loud, folks, ask yourself on this weekend how it would be received in, let's just say, Italy. If someone says that Easter is a pagan feast, there are certain kinds of speech that are outlawed. It's the nature of slavery. So yeah, I can relate to this claim also from the same article. Speech can be said to be in exile when the nefesh, the soul, does not have the ability to express itself freely through the vehicle of speech. We've got YouTube that's banning certain videos. We've got Google that says certain words aren't going to be searched for. And if somebody's doing something, looking for something, wanting to hear something that's politically incorrect, we'll twist our algorithms and put those way down the list on page 475 out of 327,000. You'll never see it. And similar. Twitter will make certain phrases not trend and other politically correct stuff appear at the top of your list. It's all about controlling and manipulating speech. And of course, how I started is, we haven't been taught the truth. Now, we can go read it for ourselves. That's good. It's been preserved right there in genuine print for us. But if we've been told the law is done away with, all that Old Testament stuff doesn't matter anymore, what happened is Good Friday and then Ishtar Sun God Day is all that matters, we miss the whole point of this. There's one more comment about speech here, and this is from the one of the final lines in this this Seder article. Moshe, it says, Exodus 6, verse 9, spoke to the children of Israel, but they didn't hear because of their broken spirit and hard work. So the point is, of course, that even if once people are out of bondage, for example, or in bondage, but wanting out, asking to be let out, sometimes they still don't hear. They might try to hear, but they don't. You can think of reasons why. Hunger will do it. Fear will do it. Pain will do it. And ask yourself, isn't that what we're seeing also today? Especially the fear part. Fear that I shouldn't hear something because it's verboten. Not supposed to hear that. So, bottom line, says Rabbi Zvi Belovsky in his commentary, that is the whole point of the Haggadah. The mouth speaks. Pesach. Pesach itself is a celebration of the redemption of meaningful speech. And, of course, it is, in fact, what we are commanded to do. Here's another one. This is from a different rabbi named Ephraim Goldberg. He says, Pesach, Passover, is all about talking. Matzah is sometimes even called the bread of answering. Right? We know that. It's right there in Scripture. When your children ask you this, here's what you're to tell them. Here's how you're supposed to answer them. This is a specific mitzvah. Just about everybody who's read this section will tell you. To tell the telling of the story of the Exodus. And of course, again, while these people were in bondage, in cruel bondage even, in Egypt, Mitzrayim, their self-expression was stifled and suppressed. Yep, slaves cannot express or assert themselves properly. Only the free man is capable of doing so. Got another piece here that I'm looking at by a fellow that you know I kind of enjoy reading, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Talks about freedom. You want to think about Passover? It's in essence, the essence of freedom. This is the story that celebrates by a mighty hand of the Creator Himself, deliverance from bondage. No wonder He wants us to tell the story. And again, it's about Pesach. The mouth speaks, the mouth converses. Now, this fellow notes that there is another element of history, Tish B'Av. And the way the calendar has been arranged and the way that the dates arrive at least in a traditional kind of Hillel understanding. It's not always this case, given that we've got lots of competing calendars nowadays. But Tish B'Av and Passover are usually on the same, well, always is this claim, on the same day of the week. And there are some elements of this that are important when you think about it in the context of free speech. Because Tish B'Av, of course, is the day of disaster, when a lot of bad things happen, the destruction of the temple, and so forth. We see them dating all the way back to Torah as well. And, incidents with golden calves and similar. All kinds of dates in history that are associated with really good things happening or really bad things happening. And the point of Pesach, of course, is we're to tell about the really, really, really good things that happened. And arguably, this is the interesting thing, you got these two houses, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, if you will, Roman Catholicism, the heirs of the northern kingdoms scattered, and Rabbinic Judaism, the heirs of the southern kingdom scattered, and plenty of Horan to go around in both houses. Why do I mention that? Well, because in both cases, if you think about it, when it comes to the telling that's associated with this particular time of the year, each of the houses gets half the story, right? You go to a traditional Jewish Seder, you'll hear the half of the story that's outlined here in Exodus and repeated a number of places. You go to a traditional Roman, you're not going to hear much telling. You might hear a lot of stuff, but at least people will sometimes point to Ishtar Sun God Day and say, oh, well, that's what really happened. That's when all the other stuff was done away with. And they'll ignore the first half of the story. So you got two houses, kind of like with the blinders on. One house is blind to the other house's truth and vice versa. They don't want to hear about it. So the mouth speaks, but it's kind of limited. In a Roman house, you're not going to hear much about the Passover and the things that were there, because that's all done away with. We don't do those sacrifices anymore. Jesus did away with all that. Well, He didn't say that, which is part of the reason why I usually refer to Him as Yahushua, as opposed to another Jesus whom we've not preached. Now, I'm going to spend some time today going through that part of the story, because I think a lot of us miss it. And as a matter of fact, you can even go to some of the variations in the English Bibles, New King James, King James, Revised Standard, and so forth, and you'll see there's no shortage of contradictions right there between the so-called four Gospels. They don't tell the same story. Is that the fault of the writers? I contend no. It was the fault of the translators. You translate it through a bunch of language, several at least, from the Aramaic and or the Hebrew to Greek, and then into, who knows, German, and eventually into English. How many variants? What happened to the originals? Well, they may or may not be buried in the basement of the Vatican somewhere. But what we've got today, in fact, does have errors in it. Just plain no doubt about it. And I'll point some of those things out. The telling, in other words, no wonder it's been twisted. Now, I like one other comment from here, from this article, that I just thought was kind of poignant, given what I just said about the two houses, each blind to the other half's truth. Each has their own selective blindness. And that's this. See if this sounds familiar. One rabbi suggests that the Haggadah should include reading the line, Kol Dichvin Yesai ve'yechol. Whoever is hungry, come and eat. Huh? Interesting. As the introduction to the Pesach meal. And this fellow says, that's the way I think it should be celebrated. On Seder night, everyone is invited to break bread, to have a matzah with me. My friends invited, the strangers invited, even the enemies are invited. Because the concept here is, focus on the things that Passover, Pesach, teaches us about speaking, as opposed to the things that Tish B'Av tells us are the other side of the coin when we fail. Destruction results from abusing the power of speech. Redemption occurs when we use the power of the mouth speaking to build bridges, create connections, and, yeah, tikkun olam, fix things up. Yes. Question? I expected that question. Yes. Okay. So not everybody can come. And that was pointed out. So if you missed the question, there are specifics in Scripture basically having to do with a little snip-snip, right? The uncircumcised are not supposed to come to the meal. And I won't argue that point here. I think that what the fellow was saying is at least a worthy concept. And yes, we don't want to violate Scripture. And I understand that people can rationalize it in a bunch of different ways. So, yeah, is everyone invited to my house, for example? Well, not necessarily. But on the other side of the coin, I will usually tell folks that neither do I do a door check and say drop trowel because I want to see. Okay, so I'm not asking that. There is people say, well, what about the circumcision of the heart and so forth? Well, you know, again, that's not the point that I want to address. I do think, however, that the concept of understanding speech is interesting. Oh, and it was also interesting that this line that you may have heard, whoever is hungry, come and eat. It seems like we've seen that in the so-called New Testament as well. And by the way, we've also seen this. And this is the way this particular rabbi ends his little comment here about the Haggadah. Now, ponder this. Ask yourself. I'll answer the question if you don't know. But if you do, put it on the screen if you're listening here. On Pesach, he says, we are not only supposed to be concerned with what goes into our mouth, but ever aware of what comes out of our mouths. Anybody with me? Does that sound familiar? A hint. It comes from Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of it. And I think that's kind of fascinating. All right. So, last couple comments having to do with this, and you'll see later where all of this connects. Because in each case here, what I have focused on, sometimes I get emails, why do I talk so much about things that the rabbis say? Well, in particular, because in this discussion this morning, I'm going to emphasize two houses, no shortage of whoring, two kinds of selective blindness. And I do find it fascinating that in this case, you've even got rabbis that are quoting things that sound to the Christians among us as a whole lot like what they've heard in the New Testament. All right, here's the fellow that I also mentioned before, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Teach your children well is his piece for this portion. What creates freedom, he asks. Well, and if you look at the world today, you can ask what destroys it. But let me read this paragraph. What creates freedom? A revolution in the streets, mass protests, civil war, a change of government, the ousting of the old guard, replacement with the new. History, more often than not, shows that such hopes that have been raised by events like that are often dashed, and generally sooner rather than later. He quotes Wordsworth, "Bliss was it in that dawn to be alive," about what? The French Revolution, for crying out loud. That ended up being one of the bloodiest revolutions, and of course ultimately ended in a long string of what we now know as communist changes. Sometimes, says Rabbi Sacks, all that really happens is that the tyranny of the minority is replaced by the tyranny of the majority. Sometimes not even that. Sometimes it's a different minority. Faces change, suffering remains. Here's the key. The books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, the story we're talking about now, takes an entirely different route. Now, I love this insight. This is one of those things that I've talked about at this point for years when we go through those Torah portions and when we look at this time of the seasons here. It's astonishing, says Rabbi Sacks, reflecting on the Israelites' journey from slavery to freedom, how Moshe keeps on keeping on returning to one subject above all the others. You already know what it's going to be, right? How we teach our children. When your children ask you this, here's what you're supposed to tell them. Teach your children on that day. Say to your child, he says that at least four times in the Torah, in this section even, Moshe speaks about the duty of parents to educate their children, handing on to them the story of the people of Yah, Kol Israel, all of the mixed multitude, including those grafted into the 12 tribes. They're to tell this people's story, their people's story, our people's story, until it becomes their own. That's the essence of the mouth speaks. That's why he says, for many of us, now he's referring to people that grew up in a traditional Orthodox Jewish setting. For many of us, our earliest Jewish memory is of asking the four questions, beginning with, why is this night different from all the others? We remain faithful to Moshe's mandate, teach the children. And by the way, teach the children first. Now, as I was reading this and thinking about it, I couldn't help, right? The four questions, we know, that's a lot of tradition in that. Everybody with me? You thinking of the line from Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition! Tradition! And you can hear the drums building in the background. Okay, I am, as a general rule, not a big fan of tradition, but in this case, I think, yeah, okay, what tradition is kind of a bulwark against what has overturned it, and that is a tradition based on paganism that says, no, don't do that one, do this one. It's a twisting. And in fact, to some extent, I am appreciative here in this context of, yeah, okay, if you can't tell the story on your own, by all means, for crying out loud, fall back on the tradition. It's the point of songs. Songs become a really great memory aid and a way to remember things and to teach them. Okay, here's the key. And I love the way he summarizes it. Much has been written since the day of Moshe about freedom. Today, we talk about the key word and how freedom is a key element of politics, especially in those parts of the world suffering under repressive regimes. Have you noticed this, folks? Seems like the more America becomes a repressive regime, the more we hear about freedom. You know, we got idiot kids that haven't been taught. I called it idiots on parade last week. Marching on Washington, demanding that your God-given rights, because we failed to teach our children, be taken away from a bunch of ignoramuses who don't have a clue who God is, what the point of God-given rights were, why they were written in genuine print, and why people for generations fought and died for things they could care less about. They're ignorant and proud of it. They don't know. Our people, my people, said Hosea, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't even know the traditions anymore. They got these dead white guys that they hate. This week, folks, Hofstra University, there were people wanting to destroy and tear down a statue of Thomas Jefferson. Arguably, one of the finest presidents America was ever blessed to have. Fellow who wrote the Declaration of Independence. They don't care about any of that. They don't know. They're ignorant. And they're being destroyed for their lack of knowledge. We're surprised, says Rabbi Sacks, when the new guard turns out to be just as bad as the old guard. I sometimes use the bumper music from The Who. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Get this. The faith that religious believers have in God is small compared to the faith people put in politicians. Now, I read that and I thought, oh, that's a harsh but absolutely true statement. Look at how many people in America, right? We're at literally a civil war point because there are people who have faith in a Hitlerian Hillary Clinton, and that's why I call her that. Because if you look at her policies, if you look at the gun grabbing, if you look at so many things about the public-private partnerships, that's what we're talking about. Not to mention the criminality and the treason and all the selling out and so forth. But these people have faith in her. And for crying out loud, don't even suggest to me that she might have committed more crimes than Carter had pills, as we used to say back when we had a little bit of freedom left. Then on the other hand, truth be told, you have people that see Donald Trump as the Messiah. Let me suggest to you that the Messiah didn't come from Washington or New York City and won't. And as much as it might be, that there are blessings associated with this particular change of the guard. May we see some of them? If nothing else, maybe people will wake up to what's really been going on. But if we start expecting that the Messiah is going to come from Washington, D.C., or even that the possibility is what we ought to be open to, we're in a whole heap of trouble. And no doubt we are. The faith that so-called self-described religious believers have in God is generally small compared to the faith people put in politicians, in spite of the fact that they keep getting lied to. Because, right, what's the old joke? Their lips are moving. I'm from Washington and I'm here to help you. Yeah, sure. Oh, well, this time it'll be different. Or, on the other side of the same coin, the same belief says, well, that couldn't happen in America. That couldn't happen in Germany either. That couldn't happen in, you name it, right? China, Russia, Uganda. People all over the world tend to say that couldn't happen here until it's too late. Oops, it did. Again. If there's a lesson in Scripture, it's that human nature hasn't changed. And the things that the prophets talked about happen over and over and over again, to greater and lesser extents. Well, here's the key. Moshe, in these four times that he admonishes us, commands, we're to teach our children, makes a whole different point. The world we build tomorrow is born from the stories we tell, we teach our children today. Education is what it's about. It changes the game. And look and see, folks, I was bad-mouthing, rightfully, I will contend, the dumbed-down, miseducated, negatively educated children. Children shall rule over them, Isaiah, who went to Washington to demand that everything that they were never taught anyway about civics and the Constitution and history and economics and, yes, firearms and freedom of speech and religion and you name it, be destroyed in the name of something different. Well, guess what the something different is? It's a different God. Ultimately, you strip away the facade, and that's exactly what we're talking about. We hold these truths to be self-evident, all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator. What? You know, the Creator that's not welcome in the schools. We're talking about different gods. Ultimately, what's the point of Pesach versus Ishtar? We're talking about different gods. People will deny it. Oh, I don't believe that. I'm not worshiping the goddess. I just have the bunnies and the eggs. The Creator of the universe says, don't even bring that crap into your house. You'll be and you'll become just like it, an accursed thing. Who's right? Are they right? Or is what he is telling us being made painfully, undeniably clear before our eyes? When we fail to realize that freedom includes responsibilities as well as rights, and by the way, we don't even know what rights mean anymore, if a right can be taken away and turned into a privilege, it's no longer a right. If you let that happen, as far as you were concerned, it never was. All right. Well, he concludes by saying liberty is born not in the battlefields or on the streets, but in the homes and the places where there is study going on, and in particular, yes, study of his word. That, he claims, is the message of the world's oldest ritual, the telling at Passover, Pesach. And its force remains undiminished today. I thought that was a great piece, and it's central to this concept of the telling, the teaching. So with that, let me try to see if we can't do a bit of that, and I'm certainly open for questions. And I know this is going to raise some questions, probably upset a few folks as well. But what I want to do today is go through several things, including the message of the four Gospels. And I won't do it exhaustively because I'm going to try to keep this to at least a manageable amount of time, of course. But it goes something like this. I'm going to contend up front. If we had a people then, now ask yourself this question. See if this doesn't ring true. If we had a people then in Jerusalem, in the land, yes, they were in bondage. They were under Roman occupation. But we see in the story that at least they were keeping some of these Moedim. They were going through the motions. Yeah, they didn't have the right priesthood. The high priest and some of the others were fakes. They weren't of the right lineage. They were not of the sons of Aaron and his sons' sons' sons. But at least they were going through the motions a lot better than today. Now, here's the point. These people were probably, in great percentage, doing the telling. They were honoring. They were memorializing. They were even going to the temple, and they were doing the things with the lambs and so forth that it says right in this section that we've looked at here, Exodus 12 and 13. And right before their very eyes, consider this, right there, in the land at that amazing time, during this week, the very essence of what was prophesied, foretold, and literally practiced over and over and over again was playing out right there before them. Some of them got it. A lot of them, having been through it, saw it, understood it, got it. But here's the question, and here I'll paraphrase the metaphor Paul, Shaul, uses over and over and over again. Then how much more so? Because some people missed it. Are we likely to miss it if we don't even do the telling? Don't even go through the motions. Don't even understand it. And we're told it's done away with. Doesn't matter anymore. We miss it. We don't know who the heck we're talking about. We think it's got to do with bunnies and eggs rather than lambs and firstborn. So let's go through and look at some of the stories, the tellings of this time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the days and what's going on and so forth. Now, again, I'm not going to try to do this exhaustively, and I'm going to emphasize a couple of things that I think are particularly important when it comes to the telling and what we've missed. That's going to be my focus here. Remember, two houses, each with selective blindness, and plenty of whoring to go around. But the point is the following. You've heard me say this. I'll cut to the chase. We'll give you the big bottom line first and then come back. A, he didn't die on Good Friday, and he didn't come out of the tomb at dawn, right there at Ishtar Sun God Day service, on Sun God Day morning. The timeline we've been given, just like the timeline we've been given from the Pulse nightclub and the Las Vegas shooting and the one in Parkland and all kinds, the timeline we've been given is a lie. It's wrong. Was it done on purpose? Well, I tend to think that there is an adversary who did do it on purpose. There were probably a lot of people who participated knowing that the idea was we got to get rid of all that Jewish stuff and replace it with a Roman pagan version. And maybe if we get it to line up a little bit better with Ishtar and Sun God Day, that'll sell to the masses better. They could rationalize, in other words, why they were lying and twisting. And later they covered it up because, of course, the laity, mere peons, were not allowed to possess a scripture, copy of the Bible. Gutenberg had a big hand in fixing that. But by that time, the traditions had been pretty well twisted. And people had given up on the Sabbaths and a number of other things anyway, which helps explain how come the English translations are such a mess. So, having said all of that, right, you know where I'm going to head with this. I will contend that if we understand the Torah, and if we understand that in a traditional Hebraic sense, the day begins, no, not at midnight, according to the Roman fashion, it begins as the sun goes down, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So the day begins at evening, and the Sabbath is on the seventh day, the last day of the week. Count starts over again on the first day of the week. And what else? Well, here comes the real confusing factor. During certain of the times of both the spring and the fall feasts, there are additional days, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, where there's to be no work done. Two of them. At the beginning and the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, happen during this time. There's going to be another one 50 days after all of this at Shavuot. You get something similar in the fall. What does that mean? Well, that means that during this particular week, what some refer to as Holy Week, there's not one Sabbath, but two. Well, here comes the terminology. It gets a little bit confusing. There really isn't. Sometimes you'll see it called a Sabbath, and that confuses folks. But really, it's a day. I've heard it called a cooking Sabbath. You'll hear it called a high Sabbath. Trouble is, the English terms get a little bit twisted. It's a chag. It's a time for a feast. Oh, and to add to the confusion, there is a day of preparation, the day ahead of the time when we break bread and have this first meal between the evenings, and that is followed by this first day, which is a quote-unquote high Sabbath, or a day of no work except that which every man should eat. And then it's followed again just a couple days later, depends on the calendar and any given year, by another, the annual or the weekly Sabbath. So during that week, you get two Sabbaths. The so-called high Sabbath, the one associated with the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread directly, and the regular weekly Sabbath. And if you don't understand all of that, and you try to read the Gospels, or translate the Gospels through several languages, guess what? you might make mistakes. You might get a real mess. And we're going to talk about all of that here. So, let's go. All right, let me do this in advance. I'm going to lay out essentially the four general places where you will see a telling of the story of the Pesach at the time of the Roman occupation in Jerusalem when Yahushua was the central figure involved, the Passover lamb, if you will. First one, Matthew chapters 26 into 27, and actually part of it ends in the 28th. So you got about three chapters, starting in Matthew 26 that deal with it. In Mark chapter 14 and into 15 and then even 16, you get essentially, but not precisely, the same story. In Luke chapters 22 and on, you get another telling. And finally, perhaps the best, and this is something I'm going to say with some caution, they're all slightly different, but the most detailed is probably in Yohanan or John. And it starts all the way back in chapter 12 with a whole lot of words in red, things that he is telling his folks, his taught ones, his Talmidim, the Matit Yahu, the taught ones of Yahu. And the story kind of begins around 13:1, and it continues all the way through chapter 17, and even a bit beyond, on into chapter 20. Okay, it depends on which part of the story, the telling we're talking about. So, essentially, you got almost eight chapters in Yohanan and John that you could say, including the numbers of words in red that he's making sure get in the record prior to all of the big finish here that are important. Now, I don't necessarily want to go through these in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John order. What I want to do is to start with and kind of pick our way around, because most of us have heard the story, right? The question is, have we heard it right? Has it been twisted? Well, I started to say this, and I didn't completely finish it. Some of you have heard me say it enough times you knew where I was going anyway. It isn't Good Friday through Sun God Day morning. Nope, never was. It's almost a lead pipe cinch. It's pretty easy to show if you go through it that the time when the all the stuff happened with the bogus trial and the false witnesses and so forth would have been on what we would call early Wednesday morning. And then through the daylight portions of Wednesday morning when we had the scourging and all of the things associated with preparing him for the execution and the nastiness that's there. If you see the Roman Catholic stuff, you'll see the Stations of the Cross. That would have been on Wednesday. And then essentially at the sixth hour through the ninth hour, we have the time just prior to dusk when he essentially dies and then is put into the tomb before the sun goes down. That would be on Wednesday, right? So what does that give us? All right, he told us no sign would be given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. 3 days and three nights. Let's not forget that. It's key. A lot of times in the Roman telling, they'll get rid of that 3 days and three nights part because any fool can see that Friday to Sunday, no way, is 3 days and three nights. Not even 3 days, really. And I've told this story before. I'm not alone. I've heard any number of other messianic believers say that they have a similar experience. But I remember, I don't know how old I was, 8, 10, 12. I remember going to an Ishtar Sun God Day service at a Baptist church with my parents and grandparents, let's just say decades ago, sitting in the back of the car. And after we were done, I remembered thinking, Friday to Sunday, no way. What kind of God can't count? It bugged me. What kind of God can't count? Where do they get this stuff? Answer. They lied. It's wrong. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, three nights as promised. Thursday, Friday, Sabbath day, 3 days as promised. 72 hours. What does it mean? He was in the tomb before the sun went down on Wednesday night. He was out of the tomb before the sun went down on the weekly Sabbath day. And in between there, you have the high Sabbath associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day, and the day of preparation before that. When you understand what's really being talked about, it all fits. And then when you go back and read some of the Gospels, you say, the translators didn't. And that's the problem. So let's start with Mark. Okay? Some say this was probably the first one that was written. I'm not going to claim that I know that that's true or not. But in Mark 14, verse 12, we have this. Okay, let me just start with the teaching here, the way my study Bible outlines it. Chapter 14 is titled in the little words in italic up here. It says, "The Plot to Kill Jesus." After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery, put him to death. And they said, no, not during the feast. Not during the feast. Okay? That would mean before the first day of the high Sabbath associated with unleavened bread. Okay. What day would that be? Well, Thursday. On the calendar we've just talked about. After 2 days, it was the Passover. Okay, so this is how the story is introduced here. We're coming up a couple of days ahead of the time of the Pesach. The meal is what's being referred to there. This traditional meal that would be done between the evenings and generally ahead of the Sabbath day, or the high Sabbath, the day of no work, associated with the first day of unleavened bread. All of this tends to be confusing, but just wait. It's confusing probably because we've never done it. We didn't keep it. We didn't memorialize it. We didn't teach our children. Now, verse 12, here is the one that bugs me. It says, and I'll quote the King James word for word. This is actually New King James. "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him," huh? Folks, I'm going to be real blunt. That's wrong. Oops. The English New King James Version, you can check your other translations, and I know there are ones that have tried to fix this, is wrong. On the first day of unleavened bread, that would have been the Sabbath, he was already in the tomb by then. The day of preparation was the day ahead of that. And that was the day in which the Passover lamb was killed, so that it could be eaten between the evenings and ahead of this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 12 is just plain wrong. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare?" Prepare! If it's the first day, they didn't prepare. For crying out loud, the verse is self-contradictory in the English translation. "That you may eat the Pesach and eat the Passover." All right, everybody knows the story from this point on. He goes and tells them where to get it and where to find it and what to do. Mark 15:42 is interesting. This is the same gospel. Mark 15:42. Let's compare that. Now, this is at the point where a lot has happened. And he is actually, prior to this, it says, "The sixth hour had come. There was darkness until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My El, why have you forsaken me?'" Okay, so we know where we are in the story. Then it says in verse 42, "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now it talks about Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, wait a minute. This is the same gospel that just told us that at the point where he was telling his disciples, "Go find us a place," it was already the day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. No, can't be. Which one is it? Well, I will suggest this is correct. And by the way, let's go back to the 3 days and three nights thing. Wednesday, preparation day, afternoons, the lambs are killed, and at the exact instant, I believe, and I think it's relatively easy to show, when the last of the lambs was being killed in the temple, remember, this is the lamb for the house of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, what does he say? As he slays the last lamb, the high priest says, traditionally, "It is finished." What is it that's being said? According to John at this point, it's the only one of the Gospels that it says this. It says, "It is finished." We're talking about John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29 and 30. when Yahushua knew that the things that he had been sent on this pass, anyway, to accomplish were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And we know what happens then. They gave him some sponge with wine mixed and put it in his mouth. Sour wine, vinegar, in other words. And when Yahushua had finished receiving the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And at this point, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, no, that's not when he said the Torah is done away with, because heaven and earth still exist. And if he's coming back, not all is finished. It was the things that he came to do at that point that were finished. What does John, Yohanan tell us? Therefore, because it was the preparation day. Well, there you go. We have at least a couple of witnesses saying that Mark 14:12 is wrong. Bad translation. I don't think Mark was wrong. I think it's been translated badly since then to confuse us. But here is at least another witness says the day that he gave up the ghost was the day of preparation prior to the meal, and it makes the point. It was consistent. At the very instant that Yahushua gave up the ghost, the final and true lamb died, was the exact instant, I contend, that the last lamb was being sacrificed in the temple, and the veil was rent, and the high priest said, it is finished. And guess what? We have the story about the Roman soldier who sees it, and he says, whoa, I'm paraphrasing, right? I get it. That was truly the Lamb of Yah. Okay, Mark, we've got another problem with Luke 22. Same issue, essentially. Luke 22, verse 7, says this. Again, subtitle in the Teaching Bible, The Plot to Kill Jesus. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Okay, I don't have a big problem with that. Technically, we just understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this entire week, beginning and ending with this High Sabbath. And the meal, which is often called the Pesach meal, maybe the Seder, that'll help clarify it. It's a Hebrew word. Happens just prior, generally. Okay, it's verse 7 that this one has a problem. Then, it says, came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Well, okay, I'm not going to quibble too much, but the point is, you got to figure that's a bit confusing to people who've never gone through it, never kept it, never understood it, never been told the story, haven't been through the telling. And then he sent Peter and Yohanan, saying, go and prepare the Pesach for us that we may eat. Where do you want us to do it? So we've heard this part of the story. All this obviously had to happen before the day of unleavened bread, and that's the point. This would have been the day, actually it would have been the day where they're preparing to do the preparing, right? How's that? You're going to get the day of preparation coming up, so you better get prepared so we got a place to do the preparation. It makes sense if we understand and follow it, but it doesn't otherwise. All right, that leads me to the other issue with the days. Let's go back to the problematic place in Mark again. Now remember, Mark's the one where I've already said, oops, 14:12 is wrong. Chapter 16 says, now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, wait a minute, which Sabbath, right? You got to ask the question once we understand it. Which Sabbath? The weekly Sabbath, in this case. Is that what they're talking about? Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb. Now, then it says in verse 2, when the sun had risen. I don't buy that. May or may not be true. But I have a suspicion that given the following, okay, here's one of the things that is a little bit, well, it clarifies things once we understand it. The women obviously are taken by surprise when this whole thing transpires. The preparation day before the meal, the day when the lambs are sacrificed, and in fact he died, is the day before the first day, the Sabbath day of unleavened bread. You think you're going to be able to go out and buy spices and things that they would need to do the sudden embalming and preparation of the body? No. So that would have been a Thursday. That means they got to wait till the next day. The only day in this 3 days and three nights time that they would have gone to be able to get stuff that they needed, the spices and the anointing oils, would have been on what we would call Friday. But then along comes the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath this time. And they have to wait for that to be over. Does that make sense? We can go back a few days earlier and see that Mark, again, right? It's consistent at least once you realize the error, except for that one place that's just plain wrong. Ahead of this time, setting up which Sabbath we're talking about, it says that this is immediately following when he breathes his last. And here comes the centurion. He says, truly, this man was the son of Elohim. Women were looking on, Mary Magdalene, mother, Mary of James. Okay, they followed him. Now, when evening had come, what? He's just died. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Oh, wait. Well, there's where they get Good Friday, right? Wrong. Well, yes, that's right, but it's wrong. It's not talking about the weekly Sabbath there. And herein lies the rub. Evening had come. It was the preparation day ahead of what? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a quote-unquote high Sabbath. That's the one that it's talking about. In other words, Thursday. The day ahead of Thursday was preparation day. And here we get the story. Joseph of Arimathea comes. And he has this new tomb, and he brings him down, he wraps him, and he puts him in there. Okay, so now it makes more sense. We go read the verse I've just alluded to and talked about in chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath, what different Sabbath, was passed, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come. They had managed to buy some spices when? Probably on that Friday in between. And can you imagine? You think they're kind of chomping at the bit, waiting to go to the tomb until after the weekly Sabbath? I'm guessing. This is not easily proven from the Gospels unless you realize the words and realize, oh, the contradictions in here are kind of interesting too. It says, very early in the morning. What's the earliest in the morning after the Sabbath we could be talking about? That would be in the beginning, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week, literally. Erev time. The time when we do our weekly services here. Right after the sun goes down or in that vicinity. They probably brought lamps. Do we know that for sure? Could they have gotten up really, really early in the morning? Well, at least one of the Gospels says yay, another one says nay. Mark here says when the sun had risen. I'm not quite buying that because John tells us something very different. Let's go to John. It says in chapter 20 in John. Now, on the first of the week, okay, that would be any time after the Sabbath is over, any time after Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, when it was still dark. Well, which is it? When the sun had risen or when it was still dark? I'm buying this one because John seems to have a better understanding and it's more consistent. And she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So very early, when it was still dark, probably by lamplight, probably because she was probably chomping at the bit, right after the sun went down and the Sabbath was over and it was okay to go and do what she needed to do. And look, the stone is already gone. All right? The point is, people will pick and choose from the tellings here and try to fit the narrative, indeed force fit the narrative, to come up with Good Friday through Sun God Day. And it doesn't fit. And even within the Gospels, in most English translations, you're going to see variances and even outright contradictions. All right, got a question? Yes, it is complicated, he says. Should we complicate it even more is the question, okay? Okay, we're going to get a calendar question. Okay, so here's the question. Which calendar did, and this is a good question, and I'm going to cop out, okay? Which calendar did Yahushua follow? the calendar of quote-unquote the Jews or the calendar of the Creator? And I'll give you a couple different ways that I would at least approach the problem, okay? Because the bottom line is, we don't know for sure. I don't think history tells us for sure. There are such things as arguments from silence, and I'm not a big fan of arguments from silence. But it goes like this, all right? During, as best as I understand it, during the time of Yeshua, there were, as you probably are aware, there were arguments in the temple about a number of things, right? You got the disciples of Hillel and disciples of Gamaliel, and there were several prominent rabbis, and they argued about various stuff. You also had disagreements between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as best as I can understand it, and this goes to the idea of two and part of the confusion of between the evenings, when we're to eat the Pesach meal, that there were, in fact, at least two different understandings then, the Pharisaic understanding and the Sadducee and the Essenes, correct. Okay, so the point is no shortage of different calendars even then, and they varied by about a day. And the Sadducees might have eaten it a day early. So I've heard it taught, and I don't teach it because I can't prove it, okay? But that what Yeshua did was he ate the Pesach meal, I've desired to eat this meal with you, on the day that the Sadducees would have generally done it, and that the next day would have been the day that the Pharisees would have called the first day of unleavened bread, and that there was this one-day variance. Today, by the way, just by way of throwing an additional monkey wrench into the equation, you have most rabbinic Orthodox Jews, as you probably know, will do two Pesach meals, right? Okay? Because they're not sure. So we'll do it twice, just so we get it right. Okay? Now, I at least can respect that and say, okay, boy, there's a lot of confusion around this. So it's funny to me that you still have Orthodox Jews today doing it twice. And that's not just with Pesach, but that's probably the most prominent one, where you will actually see it repeated twice. So that's at least a partial answer to your question. What we see in the writings and in the stories of what Yeshua talked about is when he had a problem with something, he was not hesitant to speak up about it. When he knew they were doing something wrong, he called them hypocrites and he called them out on it. Okay, I don't see, and this is part of the reason when it comes to the Saturday Sabbath and the issue of lunar Sabbath. You got people that say you got four lunar Sabbaths in a month, and I'm not one of them. I don't see him basically calling out the standard practices with respect to Sabbath and saying, you guys got the day wrong. Okay? With respect to Pesach, you'd have to say, okay, arguments from silence, there's a problem there. Because I've just pointed out, we got problems with the text of Mark that are self-contradictory. Do I believe that if it suited the purposes of some of the translators, or those that were hiding the original scrolls, to twist something that they would have been above adding, like they did, you know, thus he declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. Do I believe that they would be above doing that? No, we've already seen it. They will twist when it suits their purposes. So if there had been a gospel of Thomas or a gospel of Fred, you know, where he had called them out and said, you guys got the calendar wrong, the Essenes got it right, we might not have it. Might not have been canonized. Right, I don't know that. I do know there's a whole lot of other so-called gospels that we don't get to hear about because they weren't put in there. And I do know, again, that there are errors in here. All right, so the best answer I can give you is probably, but not certainly, if he had had a problem with the calendar, he'd have said something. The question is, would we still have the record? But we do know that there were arguments about some of the dates, and that among those might have been the day when the Passover meal was to be eaten. But on the other hand, the thing that to me is most convincing is I firmly believe, based on my understanding, again, I cannot prove this beyond all doubt, but I firmly believe that at the very time where Yeshua was hanging on the execution stake on the cross member, and that he gave up the ghost and died, and not a bone was broken, and all of that came to pass, that at that exact instant, even, at that exact instant that he said it was finished, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol in the temple, was saying the same thing as he sliced the lamb, the final lamb, and said, it is finished. Okay, which would say that the day that was being prepared would have been according to the Pharisees' understanding, because that's the ones that were doing it at that time. It makes for a better prophetic picture, no doubt about it. Okay, it's and is it 100% satisfying? Is it beyond all doubt? No. And therein lies the rub. And that's part of the reason why I'm going through some of this in such detail today with some of the descriptions we have. Because even if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see differences between the Feast of the Jews, for example, which we know is just plain wrong. And the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath in some cases. And sometimes it's the first day of unleavened bread, and that's not the same. And so forth. So again, we have some of these variations, and they are confusing. And I contend that by design, at least in part, if for no other reason, then that's the way the adversary would want it. He would want people not to understand it. He would want to hide, and indeed they have hidden, the spectacular consistency of the actual story. I've heard it taught by some people that I respect that when Yeshua came and when he did it, and it's not the Holy Week that we've been told about by the Roman pagan church, but that the things he did from his arrival, you know, and the donkey and all the palms, not necessarily Palm Sunday, but all those other things, the selection of the lambs, all of that perfectly fulfilled precisely what is described here in Exodus chapters 12 into 13. And that is the guideline by which I will say, okay, knowing the Creator and knowing that He is absolutely, positively capable of that, that when He executed it for real, it would have been done perfectly according with the template that He laid out and had had people practicing for thousands of years. So it makes sense to me. And I'm going to look at the Gospels, and you know, when it's obvious that they're self-contradictory, sometimes in the same verse, well, then it's easy. But when it's not as easy, and we ask, well, which one got it right? Was it Mark or was it Yohanan and John? Well, I can see that what's written in John is consistent with the understanding of the Passover, Pesach, as described in Exodus 12 and 13. I'm going to go with that one because it makes complete sense. Okay? Other questions? It's not the answer that I expected you were expecting or hoping for. And obviously, folks, we still have this issue with the calendar. I don't think that's going to be solved until he comes and straightens us out on it. But it goes back to the questions that always get asked, right, about you know, the new moon and all of that kind of stuff. Okay, 12:13. All right, yes. Okay, so here's the question. The verse that everybody knows is one where Yeshua says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, question is he actually eating it then, or is he just saying, I'm really sorry, I ain't going to get to, because I'm not going to be able to eat it with you? The verse, as we have it translated in English, from a Hebrew or an Aramaic that we don't have, is ambiguous at best. So the comment on the screen says that Yeshua probably didn't eat the Passover. No lamb. There's no mention of unleavened bread. Judas went out to buy stuff, which would have been consistent with the day of preparation ahead of that day. And since it was a Pharisaic understanding that by and large predominated, it makes sense that this Thursday would have been the day when most of the stores would be closed. And they'd all be out being able to buy stuff on that day. I see a comment about should I teach, and the answer is if you're being led to, then do the best you can. And the whole point of good teaching, I will suggest, is being a good learner. If you've heard anybody that I've ever known that was a good teacher will say, you know, the more you want to learn something, you teach it. You want to learn calculus? Teach it. You want to learn Scripture? Teach it. And by doing so, you'll learn more than you ever would have otherwise. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. How do you hear it? Somebody reads it to you. We actually have this way of understanding that seems better if we engage our ears as well as our other senses. You know, one other comment, you hear me talk a lot about Midrash. And the beauty of Midrash is that it is it's an interactive. It's almost like the Socratic method, but I think the Hebrews had it long before Socrates ever learned it. Okay, I'm going to ask the question, okay? There, without trying to go through all of the details here, I think the point is made. I didn't really quote from Matthew yet. I will. Matthew 28, verse 1 is one of the places where we see something similar. And by the way, this is kind of interesting, and it points out another fact that's kind of cool. Remember, the gospel in Matthew starts in chapter 26, essentially, with the story. And the story of the trial and of cup, the part about the cup, which I always love teaching about. And, of course, I didn't mention it, but we got the whole story of Peter and the cock crowing three times and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's where I want to go in Matthew. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says that, now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, and day is added there, as the first of the week, began to dawn. Okay, it doesn't say anything in this one about the sun. What is the first day of the week? Well, that would be as Saturday evening becomes a rev into the first day of the week. We're talking Saturday, probably 7, 8, 9 o'clock, somewhere in there. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. So at least in Matthew, we get a variation, which is, I would suggest, clearly true. But it just doesn't say whether they brought candles and lamps with them or not. Before that, however, we get this. And this is where I'm going to suggest we have another clue in Matthew. And this is part of the reason why I want to end up this part of the discussion with this Gospel of Matthew. Talks about Pilate and what he is going to do here. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Okay, the day of preparation. Next day would be that first day of unleavened bread, right? Thursday, in other words. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together. They came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember," this is bothering us, "we remember that while he was still alive," okay, pause. When are we talking? This is after he has been laid in the tomb. Now think about that. After he has been laid in the tomb, on the next day, on Thursday, they come and they see Pilate. And they say, "Remember, he told us while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Whoops. We got a problem right there, don't they? With the Good Friday through Sun God Day thing, after 3 days, sounds like he ain't coming out until Monday if he was put in the tomb on a Good Friday. "After 3 days, I will rise." Saturday, Sunday, yeah, maybe. Well, let's ignore that because that's what the church will generally do. We remember he said after 3 days. Well, what he really said is a couple different ways it's been quoted, but at least after 3 days or 3 days and three nights. "So therefore," they ask Pilate, "command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come out by night and steal him away so they can make a claim he is risen from the dead. And that deception would be even worse than the first one. All right, well, you have a guard. Go your own way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, here's the point. Now, think about this. Ask yourself, how does this fit? How does this right smack out of the gospel witness compare with 3 days, three nights, Good Friday and Sun God Day and all that jazz? Answer, it blows it into the weeds. Cannot be. If this is Thursday, or even if it's the day after the day that he was put in the tomb on Friday, that would be the Sabbath day, one Sabbath or another, and they say, "We're going to put a guard there," and they're going to say, he said after 3 days. Don't you think that they would put a guard there starting then for three full days? Friday? Well, it's after Friday. That would be Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. They're going to have a guard there through Monday by that reckoning. Something doesn't fit. Well, it's another contradiction. These guys are going to make sure he don't get out of that tomb by hook or by crook. They're going to set a guard for three full days. Folks, this blows away the claim that we have been told wrongly for so long. So they went, they made the tomb secure. And here it is, very next verse, right? I've already read this. "Now after the Sabbath," which one? The weekly Sabbath, we know that, because it's as the first day of the week began to dawn. So this is the weekly Sabbath. This is after the Saturday Sabbath. Here comes Mary and Mary. "And behold, there was an earthquake, and the stone is already," and they describe, stone is already gone, and the stone is rolled back from the door, and then it describes what they saw there. even if, right? If we look at the way it almost certainly happened, they came on a Thursday, they get permission, they set the guard on Thursday, and then on Friday, and then on Sabbath day. They got a guard there for those 3 days. This one suggests Mary and Mary come to see the tomb as the first day of the week began to dawn. They're right there at the end of the Sabbath, and they see the stone rolled back from the door. Well, that is consistent. It's not quite consistent with what we see in the other gospel, because in that one they don't see it, but here they do. Well, when were they there? Right at the end of the Sabbath. This would have to be Saturday evening. I want to mention one more thing, because this is the last chapter in the book of Matthew. And this is the place where the teaching Bible says the Great Commission. Right? What's the Great Commission? Great Commission is go out and tell everybody you got to say the sinner's prayer so you don't go to hell that the Catholic Pope said, don't worry about, doesn't exist anyway. Oh, wait a second. What does it really say? All authority has been given. This is the words in red, very end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through the end. Yahushua came, he spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, some people will argue that was possibly added and changed or not. That's not my point here. It doesn't have to be one way or the other, because it's verse 20 that I'll contend is the one that's most twisted now. Teaching them, it says, to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe what? That he came to do away with the law. And you don't have to do all that stuff anymore because Jesus died on the cross. No, that's not what he says. In the very same section, he says, teaching them to observe all of the things, all of my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. John says that. John 14, 15. How many times does he have to tell us, in how many ways? When I say, forever, throughout your generations, keep my Sabbaths, keep my feasts, keep my commandments. If you love me, do all these things. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And you know what else? As I was looking at that, I can't help but think again, where is it in here? He says, teach them that if they just say the sinner's prayer, they get their get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's all that matters. It's not in here. Hint, it's not in Scripture anywhere, folks. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. What is in there is, go, make disciples of all nations, yes, baptize them, clean them up, put them in a mikvah, and then teach them, after they're cleaned up, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. His instruction, his Torah. And I'm with you. Great. Got one more thing that I want to just point to. I love doing this time of the year because it's a great story. It does appear in a couple of the other Gospels, but as a way to just wrap up the Gospel part and say, here is something to my mind that when it comes to the telling, and I always try to include it in our Haggadah, our telling, to me, at least, kind of helps to bridge the gap between those two houses and the selective blindness. And it doesn't appear. You don't get it in the English. That's part of the reason why I like it, too. You don't get it in a translation through Greek into English and all that kind of jazz. You only get it if you understand what the original Hebrew says. But here's the story from John. Now, this is chapter 19, verse 19. 19:19. And it has to do with what's going to happen at the point where he is delivered to be crucified. So, he is led away. What happens? This fellow Pilate, he wrote out something and he put it on a sign. And he put that, literally, right there by the body, so that as he hung, this sign was posted right there. The writings, the handwritings on the execution stake, if you will, right there. And it says, I'll read it in the English, then we'll read it the way it was actually written on the sign. It says, Jesus, no, it didn't say Jesus. It says, Yahuwah HaNatsri, well, I'll read it in English. Yahushua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Actually says the in the English. And you know, he wasn't called Jesus for at least 16 centuries. So it was Yahushua, the Nazarene of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You want to hear it in Hebrew? Yahushua, Hanatsri, Vemelech, Ha-Yehudim. One more time. Let me pause strategically. Listen carefully. Yahushua, Hanatsri, Vemelech, Ha-Yehudim. Yahushua, first word, starts with the letter Yod, Y in English. Hanatsri, Ha, meaning the Nazarite. Ha, Natsri, there's a hey. Vemelech, and Melech, king. Ha, Yehudim, of the Jewish tribe. Yod, hey, vav, hey, get it? Right there on the sign. Right in great big bold print in Hebrew that everybody that looked upon him hanging there could read. It said, Yod, hey, vav, hey, Yeshua, Hanatsri, Vemelech, Ha Yehudim. Now guess what? It says here in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews, they came to Pilate and they said, whoa, 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 time out, bud. Stop it. Stop the presses. Don't write that. Change just a bit, right? Change any part of it. Don't write this. Don't write the king of the Jews, Aha, Ve Melech, Ha Yehudim, but write that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answers, everybody's heard this part, they just haven't heard the rest of it. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. Can I put it in modern English? Go stuff it, guys. What I have written, I have written. And what, of course, is fascinating about that, and the reason why I think this is such an interesting story is because you don't get it in the English. Why does the Gospel of John even put that story in there? What's the big deal about it? Why are these chief priests so upset? We don't have a clue in the English. It doesn't make any sense. But when you see and understand the Hebraic understanding, and the fact that these folks would just take those first letters and say, what does the first letter mean here? They go, no, that's the name. That's the way we spell the Tetragrammaton. Can't have that. Ooh, got to fix that. It's like saying he is who he said he is. And that's the last thing they want to have put there right as he is hanging there before them. So it makes sense. And what is cool to me, of course, is that people who come from a Hebraic tradition will generally get this story and understand it and understand why the chief priests were so upset long before most people who have heard the twisted version from the pagan church will get it. So if nothing else, right, it's another one of those things that might help us to go through the telling and do the untwisting of the things that need untwisting. So with that, I guess what I'm going to do is to say, gee, do we have any other questions? And as I do that, I'll mention one other thing while the questions are coming too. And that is, I've already talked about this. I thought it was funny. But I saw a cute story, came in a Jewish publication called TabletMag.com, about somebody writing, this Passover, let's break free from the new Pharaoh, Mark Zuckerberg, and Facebook. This was the big story of the week, right? Well, one of the big stories of the week. Facebook really is doing all the bad stuff that the conspiracy theorists have been warning about for a long time. Hey, guess what? Turns out Google is even worse. And if you thought, FBI book was bad, CIA-funded Google is far worse in terms of how much they've been tagging people and getting information off their phones. Here's the story there, Matt Agarist. The personal data Google has on you is shocking and dwarfs Facebook. And he shows you how you can actually go in and find volume after volume. He says in his case, he found, I think it was 5.5 gigabytes. Gigabytes worth of information online about him stored by Google off in the cloud. Isn't that amazing? on every individual. We're talking, when I was with Storage Tech, and then later with my last job with Pillar Data Systems, one of the things I, you know, my past life as a corporate engineer had to do for, several decades of my engineering career had to do with data storage. How do we store data? How do we encode data? How do we make the data reliable, whether it's on a tape drive or a disk drive or an optical drive? And one of the big deals was that these companies would project how much data storage we're going to have. And when you talk about Google and when you talk about the NSA, and this is not one of those things that I'm happy that I look back on, there's a lot of great benefit that came from cheaper data storage. When I worked on an optical disk drive years ago, 100 megabytes we could store on an optical drive. 100 megabytes was a big deal. That was the goal. This was early 1980s. Folks, 100 megabytes today ain't nothing. Okay, I can go down for $4.95 and I can buy 100 times that much on a little non-volatile RAM, USB stick, and plug it in. So the point is, these people were forecasting how much data is going to be stored out there. And the answer was not just gigabytes, no terabytes, no petabytes. No, we got to have the extra numbers that mean 1,000 times more than that to describe it. So, is it surprising that people have gigabytes and gigabytes stored by them, about them, in Big Brother's databases? Shouldn't be. All right, back to the story. Let our data go. Mark Zuckerberg is the new Pharaoh. And what he says is, you want to see the modern slavery. Look what Facebook and Google are doing to the people in modern-day Egypt, turning them into slaves. Each of us have become chattel to buy, to sell, to trade, at least our data and everything about us, as these masters, the modern pharaohs, see fit. Big story, 50 million user data was delivered to Cambridge Analytica. Well, that was just the sideshow. Facebook's been doing far worse, far more, for far longer. Years worth of users' contact names, telephone numbers, call links, text messages, applications that aren't even Facebook's, but they get them through the back doors built inside the system, under the covers. Google's doing even worse with their Android system on your cell phone. And one of the things that Matt Agris pointed out was he looked online and found that every place he had been since he got that phone was stored. And when he got there and when he left and what route he traveled, they could tell. Destination and start point and end point. And it was all over the place. All right. And notice this. Once upon a time, who's your God? Who's your protector nowadays? What was it we started this talking about? Well, people put more trust in politicians to protect them than they do God. Of course, that's not a surprise. They've been taught that the God of the Bible can't even count 3 days and three nights. So, here's the funny part. Pathetically, the federal government, which used to, once upon a time, smack down any big corporate entity that became a trust. Remember Standard Oil? From the early 1900s, Standard Oil was a trust. And then there was AT&T, Ma Bell, that ran all communications, and it was busted up. I remember working for IBM in the 70s. There was a consent decree. IBM was slapped down as a monopoly. Well, wait a minute. What about Microsoft, Facebook, Twitter, Google, YouTube? Google owns YouTube. All of these Big Brother companies that are private, that's how come they can tell you what you can and can't say, Octung, because we'll drop your account, shut you off, cut you down. Aren't they a public accommodation? Where is antitrust when it comes to Microsoft or Facebook or Google? Nowhere to be seen. They've remained silent. The claim that Big Brother protects our liberties, protects our First Amendment, well, not so. At least not unless it's in his interest to do so. He's got the little kiddies, marching on Washington saying, let's rape the First Amendment and the Second Amendment so that when we come and take your guns, you won't be able to tell anybody about it. The silent scream. As this fellow in the Let Our Data Go article about Passover and the modern Hametz points out, if you're not paying for a product, understand this. You are the product. And that's the way it is with Facebook. Here's the point. I like this line. No government liberated the Israelites from their bitter lot in bondage in Egypt. It took, he points to Moshe. It took a prince to raise his hand, his voice, and his people's hopes. We ought to each try to be a Moses. Well, okay, maybe so. The key is we don't get to be a Moses until we recognize that there really is a Creator and that He is the one that's actually going to do the work. And that what we can be, if we are willing vessels, is a mouthpiece for Him. So that's what we need to do. And that's the key as we enter into this time and season, is to tell the story. We're told in the New Testament, you know, I don't like that terminology, but some know it, we're to be ready in season and out to give account for what we believe and why, to tell the good news. And I will contend the good news, the gospel, if you will, starts in Genesis 1. It's the whole book. It's a consistent whole. Wasn't ever done away with. And no, heaven and earth still exist. Those two witnesses are still telling us there's lots to come. And we have a part to play, right, for such a time as this. If we won't do it, just like Esther was told, somebody else will do it, will help deliver. If Moses hadn't done it, he'd have gone and gotten somebody else. Moses kind of semi-copped out, right? Oh, he's going to have Aaron help him. Okay. The point is, we are told, we're commanded in this portion to tell our children, to teach our children to tell the story. And because we didn't get taught the story, most of us, in our youth, we have to relearn it first. And again, if we really want to learn something, the way to do it is to teach it, to tell it. And that's why I think this message is so powerful and so important. And I do like the idea, even though we don't necessarily bring the uncircumcised in, let all who hunger, let them come, let them hear the story. And we can tell the story in a lot of different ways. A lot of folks know I like doing radio because on radio I can tell it like it ought to be told, speak the truth boldly as I am commanded to, and if people don't want to hear it, they can change the dial or punch the button nowadays in a digital world. But the beauty of it is, of course, those who want to come can come and can hear. And the mitzvah is for us, each of us, to be ready to tell when we're asked. And I think that's part of the beauty of this story, too. The children ask the questions. And whether they're young children or teenagers that are ignorant marching on Washington, they ought to be asking questions if they don't know the history, they don't know the truth. Some of them won't ask the questions they don't want to hear. And we've already known, we've been told, those that won't hear, don't worry, He's prepared a strong delusion. I will choose their delusions, says Isaiah 66. But that's not true of all of us. And that's not true of a whole lot of people who realize we've inherited lies. They're coming out. And we need to be ready to talk to them and tell them. Okay, when is first fruits? All right, generally, now this is the way it's often taught in messianic circles, and I tend to think it's a great understanding. First fruits, there's a story, and I didn't emphasize this part in the Gospels, where Mary Magdalene and the two Marys see Yahushua there post resurrection, but pre other things. And he says, look, whoa, don't hug me yet. Okay, he's not done. And this is where there is, if you will, a gap. And I think part of the gap is deliberate. Maybe it's there in those other Gospels that we don't get to see about. But it would also tend to point out some of the things that we don't hear, from the pagan church. And that is the real issue on the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath, that first day, would have been first fruits. And I have heard him called the first fruits of the dead. Okay, it's not an official terminology, but it makes sense. A wave offering. And the more you understand about this time of first fruits and the beginning of the counting and the 50 days that lead up to Shavuot, the more interesting and the more important it is, I think, to see, yeah, all the pieces fit together when we understand what is written. So I will suggest, in other words, that first fruits during that first time would have been on that day, on that first day, yes, of the week. And that today, depending upon which calendar you go, it'll be whatever day it is that is the day on the first day after the Sabbath, after the beginning of unleavened bread, okay? So you have the beginning of the Sabbaton in the Greek, the seven Sabbaths, and on that first day after that first Sabbath is when we start the count of those 50 days leading up to Shavuot. So let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your gifts, plural. We thank you for your gifts of your word. We thank you that it's been written down and that it has been preserved, even if there are errors in it, and we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved and to learn to rightly divide your word of truth. It's there. If we will diligently seek. We're told this, you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. So, Father, we ask, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that especially during this season of your appointed times, coming up on your feasts, starting with unleavened bread, that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to teach, to tell, to hear, to understand the things that you have given us. From the deliverance from bondage in Mitzrayim to the deliverance from bondage of sin and death. All of those things. We pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would show us what it is you have to teach each of us individually and as we gather together and let iron sharpen iron during this time. Give us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and help us to be found doing your work whenever it is that you return, and that we would be ready for it, that we would not be caught unawares. We know that this is a time when we're to be watchful. And your word says that several times in these Gospels, in these stories. Watch, guard, be ready. Shamar, help us to do all of these things. We thank you, Father, that your word is true. We thank you that you've preserved it. We thank you that you have done these things for us, that you have redeemed us by your work. We pray that we would be good and faithful servants to you, that we would keep your Sabbaths, your Moedim, your commandments, your statutes, your judgments, so we would understand and do the things that you have for us. Because we do love you, we declare. Guide us. Help us to keep the things we are supposed to do the things you have for us to do in this time and in this time ahead. Hallelujah. Amen.